Acts chapter 8. Now we've looked at the first portion of chapter 8 a few weeks ago. And so today we're looking at chapter 8 beginning at verse 26. But let me remind you of what we did see earlier in the first portion of that chapter. You'll recall there was a man by the name of Simon. Simon the magician, otherwise known as Simon the Great. He was quite able. And again, when we're talking about magicians here, we're not talking about a guy who does illusions. We're not talking about a guy who could tell you, what card you're holding in your hand. We're talking about a sorcerer. We're talking a guy who does black magic, a guy who practices necromancy, the calling of the dead, the kind of stuff I would strongly urge you to stay away from. There is nothing of worth in that sort of world. There's certainly nothing that is commendable from God. In fact, God tells us that it is a sin. So for Simon the Great to come to a saving knowledge of God would have been certainly a drastic declaration of God's saving grace. And God can and does save people who are of that world or of that background. However, we saw that that was not the case with Simon. Simon did respond, in a sense, to the gospel. And in fact, Simon was even baptized. You remember that? So excited was Simon that he followed the proclaimers of the gospel. Wherever they went, he went. It sure did look like he was a man that believed in Jesus Christ. But you'll recall as well that we saw as we moved on in the chapter that Simon did not place his faith in Jesus Christ. There's a big difference in what he did and what it means to be in Christ. What Simon wanted was the power that the gospel proclaimers had. He wanted the power that Peter and John demonstrated. He wanted the gifts of the gospel, but he did not want the giver. You see the difference? You know, last week as I was speaking at this marriage retreat, I tried to make a very clear point there as well. How often do we approach God and we do not want Christ, but we want the stuff of Christ. We want the gifts of Christ. Some of us come to Christ because we don't want hell. Some of us come to Christ because we want peace or we want, you know, God is a good God and a very able God, and he does give to us many, many blessings. And unfortunately, many people come to him not because they want him, but they want his stuff. And unfortunately, we do that in marriage as well. We marry so-and-so not because we love so-and-so, but because we want her stuff. We want his blessings. We want what comes with marriage, but we don't necessarily want that person. This is what Simon did. He wanted the stuff of Jesus Christ. He wanted the promises of the gospel, but certainly he did not want the giver of those gifts. He did not want Jesus. And instead, he decides that he's going to offer some money to Peter and John and maybe buy the power of the Holy Spirit. He was so enamored with the idea of having even more power, maybe become Simon the Greatest. Maybe he would become more famous. He was well known in Samaria. Simon the Great. Simon the Greater. Simon the Greatest. He decided he would attempt to buy the power. And you'll recall what Peter said to him, made it very clear that Simon, what you're doing is essentially hanging by a very thin thread over the flames of hell. Those were the words of Jonathan Edwards. But that's essentially what Peter was saying to this man, Simon. There was no saving grace in him. In fact, today, there's actually a sin named after Simon. It's called simony. And that's the sin of actually trying to purchase a position in the church of God. And people may say, oh, that's... people don't do that anymore. That's, you know, the days of old when you could actually buy a place, buy a position, buy an office in the church. And I suppose that's true. You know, we don't sell offices in the church anymore. But people do try to buy their way into prestige or position in the church. they still do try to influence church with money. And so the sin of simony is still very possible. You know, whenever you attempt to threaten the church by saying, oh yeah, I'll withhold my offering, well, you're essentially committing simony, trying to purchase your way to have your way. Well, this false conversion recorded for us in Acts chapter 8 does not deter the apostles. It certainly does not deter Philip. You'll recall Philip was one of the original deacons mentioned earlier on in the chapter. And Philip, being a very faithful servant of God, he perseveres and he presses on. So let's take a look at that. The persevering and pressing on of these men who are proclaiming the gospel at the very early stages of the church. And it's recorded for us in verses 26 and 27. It actually goes down to the end of the chapter, but let's take a look at those two verses first. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. Let's read on. And was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah, and the Spirit said to Philip, "Go and join the chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this, Isaiah 53. "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" And then Philip opened his mouth. Notice there, Philip opened his mouth. And beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself in Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea, which, by the way, is where he lived. Philip, that is. Well, let's take a look at this portion, verses 26 and 27, where Philip presses on. I do think it is very difficult to share the gospel when no one really wants to listen. Would you agree? It's so intimidating. It's so frustrating. And we have so often encountered people who don't want to listen that we're often intimidated from even starting. I think it's very hard to be enthusiastic when we encounter Simons, people who misunderstand the gospel, instead of women at the well, people who are broken in their sin but come to an understanding of who Christ is and their need for Christ, and they come to Christ. I think we could each hear tell stories of having seen Christ be rejected when we offer to them the gospel. I know personally that I look and I say, it's just amazing how dead the heart, the human condition is. It's hard to believe how dead. It's hard to fathom, too, the pain that these people put themselves under as they again and again put Christ aside, live in a life without the hope that only Christ can give, and my heart breaks for them. But most of all, sharing the gospel and seeing it be rejected is hard for me because, again, Christ is being denounced. It bothers me to see Christ denounced, rejected. I do believe that we can be easily disillusioned when we see people simply setting aside the gospel and saying, no, no. You know, I've shared the gospel with people who are healthy, unhealthy, young, old. And I remember the years in which I was working in a hospital just as an orderly. I spent a lot of time with people, and some people would be in dire physical condition, and I would share the gospel with them because it was obvious they were dying. It was obvious they were not coming out of the hospital. And so I would braven up and begin to share the gospel with them. And I can't tell you how often they said, you know what, please don't. I don't want to hear that stuff. I just couldn't believe. At one time, I do recall a man who was paralyzed suddenly, overnight. He was paralyzed from the waist down. And they had no idea back then what was going on in his body. Apparently, it was a virus of some sort. And he was getting worse. The paralysis was moving up into his waist, into his chest, onto his shoulders. And he said to me those words, I don't want to hear that stuff. Do not do that. Say no more. Get out of my room. I said, you're dying. He says, let me die. It's hard to understand, isn't it? It's hard to see Christ rejected yet again. Well, apparently Philip is not at all hampered by people's response. He is just going to keep proclaiming. That's his job. He says, I am a servant of God, so I serve God. How do I serve God? Well, one way is as a deacon. Another way, by proclaiming the gospel. And so he continues to proclaim the gospel. And apparently he is now back in Jerusalem when we come to verse 26. And there God calls him. Verse 26 says, the angel of the Lord said to Philip. Obviously God is active here. And verse 27 says that Philip gets up and he goes. He hears the calling and he goes. He goes to a place, a road that extended southwest from Jerusalem to Gaza. Gaza was a pagan coastal city. Pagan in that it did not acknowledge the God of the Bible. It acknowledged other false gods. And it was also a city that was not exactly very welcoming to a Jewish man, which Philip was. It was a Philistine city, a Philistine. I met a man a few years ago. His name was Phil. Her name was his wife's name was Phyllis. His last name was Steen. Bummer of a name. Huh? The Philistines were no friends of the Jews. But Philip got up and went. It was about a 50-mile walk. 50 miles in a car is not so bad. 50-mile walk is a long way to journey. It would be about the distance from here to the Lincoln Tunnel. How many of you have ever walked to the Lincoln Tunnel? Not too many. And there was Philip. In a desert region, by the way. Luke writes for us there in the book of Acts that it was a desert region, making that trip that much more difficult. Again, evangelism is hard to do, but Philip is determined he's going to do whatever God calls him to do. It's harder to do, I think, when people discover that is your intent, that you are here to share the gospel. A friend of mine just texted me this morning to say that he was at a Brazilian cafe in Dallas, and so he, you know, I guess he wanted to show me the menu. I'm Brazilian, the Brazilian cafe. I don't know why. But he did. It's very kind of him. He looked very happy. I said, what are you doing down here? He lives in Dallas. But I said, what were you doing at that cafe? He says, I just wanted to share the gospel. He and his wife went intentionally to this cafe to share the gospel. And he said, it was so hard. It was so hard to just get the conversation going. But he said that place is filled with people who need Christ. And so that's where he went, very intentionally. And yes, where we go, people are going to be antagonistic to that truth, or worse yet, they may very well misunderstand the gospel. I think that's even harder, right? when you're sharing the gospel and they simply misunderstand you. Maybe because I was not clear, maybe because you were clear, but their minds were foggy, whatever the case, it is so difficult to undo their understanding. Maybe religion got in the way. But Philip did have a hard passion to see other people believe and be reconciled to God, and yet even a greater passion to serve God. And so, as we see here in the text, Philip gets up and he goes. He goes to Gaza. It's not the place he was planning on going. I don't think Gaza was on his bucket list of places to visit. But he heard from the Lord and he went. Evangelism, I believe, is made easier when we know that our sharing of the gospel, their conversion, depends not on our persuasive ability, but rather on the work of the Holy Spirit to convict and convert. But Philip is determined that he is going to preach the gospel to searching souls. And off he goes to Gaza, and at verse 27, the deacon Philip comes across a searching soul. As I read to you, it was a particular man from a particular place with a particular role and a particular longing. Here he shares the gospel with a man who is looking for life answers. The man he encounters is a man who is eager to find understanding. Here's a guy who's looking for purpose in life. He's looking for meaning in life. He comes across an Ethiopian man. In fact, that's why God sent him there. You see the providence of God. You see the power of God. Listen, God knows what he's doing. He is not just randomly saving souls and waiting for us to wake up. But no, he is working in people, calling people to himself, so that they will understand, so that they will come alive and respond in faith. And God will go to any means necessary to reach that person with the gospel. Keep in mind what was read to us earlier in Romans chapter 10. Faith in Christ comes only through hearing the gospel. You cannot have faith in Christ without having heard the gospel. And so the conduit of that hearing is going to be Philip. And God picks him up out of Jerusalem and sends him on this 50-mile journey to share the gospel with this man who happens to be from Ethiopia. He's an Ethiopian man who's in charge of the queen's treasury. He's responsible for the Ethiopian queen Candace's treasury. Quite an esteemed position. It would be the equivalent of being the United States Secretary of the Treasury, a cabinet position, presidential cabinet position. And Candace, of course, was the queen. And just by side note here, Candace was the queen ruling instead of her son. Her son was actually the king, but he was considered to be the son of the sun god, S-U-N god. Excuse me. And so because he was so important, being the sun god, he did not have time to deal with these everyday secular matters. And so his mother, Candace, had to rule for him. And here's this eunuch, a man who had been emasculated, a man who had been castrated. It was done rather commonly, let's say commonly enough in ancient cultures. If it's done early enough in life to a young boy, it will have severe hormonal consequences. We do not know when he was castrated. But it was a very good way to keep the queen safe. After all, if you enlist a man with very minimized desires, the queen is going to be safer. And so they would get a eunuch to be in charge of the treasury and be more willing to, more able to protect the queen. The eunuch was seen rather commonly in that culture. But as I was reading through this text and doing my own little research throughout the week, I was surprised to see how the rise of becoming eunuchs has become so popular in our culture. It's amazing how people are self-inflicting themselves with this. Simply because of our gender dysphoria, our gender confusion in our modern day culture. People simply want to neutralize their gender, and so men are castrating themselves. In the past, some parents would actually have their young boys castrated so that they would be sopranos for the rest of their lives, and they would have a job in the choir. It was a fixed job. Soldiers were often eunuchs, royal guards in particular. Government officials, as we see here, were often eunuchs. And one reason was, as a government official, they were always afraid that you would try to usurp the king or the queen and start your own dynasty. A eunuch cannot start his own dynasty. And so it was safer to have a eunuch as an official. Some religious specialists were eunuchs, and of course, guardians of queens or women or harems were often eunuchs as well. And this man was not only a eunuch, he was a eunuch from Ethiopia, from the land of Cush. Maybe that name is familiar to you. The land of Cush, that region of Africa, is found in Genesis chapter 2, where we find the Garden of Eden. A one-time lush region, now we read, is a desert here in Acts chapter 8. And of course, till this day, that part of the world, Ethiopia, southern Sudan, is still very much desert-like. Ethiopia, at this point in Acts chapter 8, in the early days of the church, Ethiopia was actually considered to be the edge of civilization. It was not a place people desired to be from or go to. It was not a powerful nation any longer. It was not even a respected place. It was a place where its glory had now passed away. That's where this eunuch was from. And he was a Jewish convert, or at least a near convert. And he made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. I would say he was likely a convert because he possessed a copy of the scroll of Isaiah, and it would have been very difficult for a non-Jew to actually have a copy of a scroll of Isaiah. And he did. So I would assume that at this point he has converted to Judaism. And he's longing for answers to life. He's got questions. He wants answers. He did not find those answers in the gods of his nation. He lived with a longing for truth, a desire to satisfy that hollow in his heart and soul. But he lived in a very convoluted world. Here he was, with a very prestigious position. He was the treasurer of a nation, of the nation of Ethiopia. A very powerful, esteemed position, but he was emasculated. He was an Ethiopian, but he was a Jew. He was from the land that marked the beginning of civilization, but here he is, this nation is now relegated to be in the outskirts of civilization. His heart was empty, yet his determination was strong. Verse 27 tells us that he had come all the way to Jerusalem to do what? To worship. But he returned home without any understanding. But God was working in this fella. He had been attracted to Judaism, and he had gone up to Jerusalem for one of the feasts. But he would never have been embraced fully as a Jew, as a convert. He was not allowed, as now a new Jew, by the Jewish law, he was not allowed to actually join in on the assembly of Jewish men for two reasons. One, he was a Gentile, and number two, he was a eunuch. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1 tells us that the eunuch would never be allowed to be a part of the Jewish assembly of men. So he had to worship from the outside. But the word of God did seize this man's conscience. And this Ethiopian man traveled for several weeks to Jerusalem, to the temple, even though he could never be possessed. by the people of Israel as a true Jew. But he was longing for hope. You see that, right? You see how he's longing for hope. You see how he went through great means, great lengths to find hope. Now, I find a great amount of consolation in what John writes in chapter 6, verse 44. John 6, 44. There it reads that no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Nobody can come to God the Father unless God himself, through Jesus Christ, draws us to him. And by the way, the word there for draws is the same word they would use a fisherman who would throw out their net and slowly draw in the fish. Some of the fish were trying to get out of the net. But slowly God has his way, just like the fisherman has his way, and draws the fish onto the shore. This Ethiopian man is the only man in the net, but he's getting drawn in. The word of God has seized this man's conscience. And God's drawing himself, rather this Ethiopian man, to himself. And he sent Philip to share the gospel so that he would hear and believe and be rescued. Now notice how diligent Philip is in explaining the gospel to this searching man. If you begin there at verse 28 and run down to the 35th verse, you see how diligent he is in presenting the gospel to this man. Now again, it is the Holy Spirit who saves us. But also it is the Holy Spirit who uses the gospel to save us. What we see God doing in the Holy Scriptures is that he is working in tandem with man and his word to save a soul. Now, he does not have to do that, but that's what we often see in the Scriptures. God works through his people and his word to save those people. And just as he did with Philip, so he calls on us. I know it gets frightening and tiring when people simply keep rejecting the Christ that you present. But like Philip, press on. Press on. And let God have his way. Continue to present the gospel as God continues to draw people to himself. Even though we do not know who it may be. We do not know who God is working in. How many of these Ethiopian treasurers are out there? Press on. Keeping in mind that Christ said that he's going to build his church and that the gates of death, the gates of hell, will not prevail against the work of the church of Jesus Christ. Faith comes by hearing the gospel. So my friends, get the gospel out there. If they do not hear the gospel, there will be no saving faith. If they do hear the gospel, there may be saving faith. You see how important it is? So this man is riding on his chariot. It's a sizable chariot, I imagine, because he is sitting on it and moving along. And as he's sitting in his chariot, he's reading out loud, which was the common practice, reading out loud from the book of Isaiah or the scroll of Isaiah and chapter 53. And that's when the Holy Spirit told Philip, verse 29, go over and join the chariot. A little intimidating, isn't it? Especially when the chariot is moving. And so we're told, verse 30, that Philip had to run to join the chariot. Now picture this. Here's Philip in his sandals. He just had a 50-mile journey. And now he's chasing down a chariot. And he's running alongside of it long enough to hear what this man is reading out loud. He's hearing, of course, the noise of the wheels of the chariot and the horse's hoofs. And there is Philip running alongside of the chariot, listening long enough to understand, hey, I know that text. That sounds like Isaiah 53. And at verse 30, 31. He says, do you understand what you are reading? And the response, How can I unless someone guides me? He must have recognized Philip's willingness. After all, he is running alongside the chariot. And he invites Philip to join him on that chariot. And the two begin to talk about this text, Isaiah 53. Now, you should know that Isaiah 53 is the portion of the Old Testament that speaks about the suffering Savior, the Messiah as the suffering Savior. And though to us, as we look at it, we read it, we say, well, it's obvious. Obviously, it's about Jesus Christ. Please keep in mind that most Jewish people, then and now, it's still not obvious. They still have a hard time acknowledging that this Isaiah 53 is about Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons is because in the Jewish mind, then and now, the Messiah is not expected to be a suffering servant. Rather, he is supposed to be a revolutionary who's going to propel the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, forward into victory. They do not see the Messiah as a servant or as a suffering servant. And so this whole idea is a novel idea to them then and now. Most Jews would imagine that Isaiah 53 is either about the Gentile community or about the nation of Israel, but certainly not about the Messiah. And yet we'll read it, we'll say, obviously we're talking about Jesus Christ here. Not obvious to them at all. If it's obvious to you, thank the Lord that He's opened your eyes, that it would be so evident. Let me read it to you from Isaiah 53. This is how it reads. He, who, the Messiah, Jesus, was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Who would have considered that? And using this very text, Philip begins to share the gospel with this man. And as they're riding along, he's explaining not only the text, but how Jesus Christ fulfills this text, and he's explaining the full gambit of the gospel, and this man is just all ears. He's listening. Why? Because the Holy Spirit had been working in him already. In Luke chapter 22, verse 37, it says that Christ was numbered among the transgressors in order to save who? To save transgressors. And that's what Isaiah 53 is all about. That Jesus Christ was silent and he let them take him to the cross so that he would become sin for us. Our sins became his righteousness became ours. By the wounding of him, we are healed. And Philip simply proclaims that gospel. He unfolds the meaning of God's word to this man. He places the gospel in that man's ears, and the Holy Spirit takes the gospel from the man's ears down to his heart, and the man believes, and his life is transformed by God. By the way, let me just point something out to you here. I want you to see the fidelity of the word of God, of the Bible. You'll notice that in most of your copies, it'll go from verse 36 to 38. Hey, what happened to verse 37? Who cut that out? It wasn't Thomas Jefferson. The most valuable, most reliable manuscripts actually do not include verse 37. It's an inclusion by some eager scribe some long time ago who thought it would be best if we tried to explain what's happening between verses 36 and 38, and so he included verse 37. And although it is accurate, it was not part of the inspired word. You'll see it probably down at the bottom of the page in a footnote. I want you to see here as we move on the proper response to the gospel. The proper response to the gospel. So as they are moving along, beginning of verse 36, the Ethiopian eunuch sees a body of water, And most people would agree that this is the Wadi al-Hasi body of water that runs northeast of Gaza. And in verse 36 he says, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? Somehow he was aware of God's call for us to believe and be baptized. Whether Philip had already explained that to him while riding in a chariot, or maybe he was simply familiar with the Jewish practice of baptizing converts. He wanted to be baptized. He said, I believe, and I want to be baptized. And he commands the chariot to stop. And verse 38 tells us that both went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. The word baptism or baptizo actually means to immerse. And so he's baptized. And then they come out of the water. Notice here the proper response to the gospel. Verse 36. We know that this man believed because he was anxious to declare it. Verse 38. We know this man believed because he publicly testified to his saving faith by being baptized. Baptism was the confession of his faith in Christ. And verse 39, we know that this man believed because this man continued on his way rejoicing. Behold it. Didn't Simon do the same thing? Simon the Great, didn't he do the same thing? What's the difference? Here's the difference. Simon the magician wanted the gift, not the giver. He wanted the stuff of Christ, not Christ. This Ethiopian treasurer wanted the giver. He wanted Christ, not the gift. It was the love for Christ, and not what Christ brought to him. It was a love for God, Jesus Christ, that brought him to Christ. Now, the Bible does not tell us what happens to him after this. But one of the early church fathers by the name of Irenaeus writes and tells us that he became a missionary to the Ethiopian nation. That's what he did from there. Meanwhile, going back to Acts chapter 8, verse 39, we're told that Philip was carried away by the Holy Spirit. And he finds himself in the city of Azotus, which is about 20 miles north of where he was. And he's now making his way back home to Caesarea, which is about another 50 miles to go. And we're told here that Philip proclaims the gospel all the way north. Now let's go back and take a look at that little phrase, carried away by the Holy Spirit. Many people look at that and say that was miraculous. It was sort of like the Star Trek thing. You know, he's here one moment, he's on another planet the next. And whereas it may sound a little sci-fi, listen, God could do whatever he wants. God could take anybody and transport them wherever he wants, however he wants. There's no limit as to what God would do. But listen, this does not necessarily have to be a miraculous episode of that sort. To be carried away simply means that he was forcefully taken by the Holy Spirit. It means that he was suddenly taken and without resistance. Philip was taken to the city of Azotus. The point here is not whether or not it was appear, disappear. The point is here that he did not resist, that God led him and he went. He did not expect it. He did not plan on it, but he went. I want you to notice something really important here as we've been covering these 8 chapters of Acts. In it, we have seen all kinds of miracles. We have seen God do great and mighty things. And we sometimes look and say, oh, that God would do these miracles today, we would have more believers. Listen, this will not convince people to believe. Many people saw the miracles of Christ and did not believe. But I can't say this. The greatest miracle in these chapters, including this one here, the greatest miracle of all, is that God would take someone who is spiritually dead and make them spiritually alive. That's the miracle. That he would take people who cannot see, cannot understand, cannot believe, cannot follow, don't even want anything to do with God, and suddenly, not because they were wanted to, but because God placed a want in them. God woke them up. God gave them new life so that they could respond in faith. God awakened them. There's the miracle. The miracle is in the fact that God, who is holy and pure, would love sinners like us. The miracle is in the fact that I am not getting what I deserve. You do not get what you deserve. Rather, he gives to us what we do not deserve. It's called grace. It's called eternal life in his presence. There's the miracle. And in that sense, my friends, we should be miracle workers, sharing the gospel so that others will hear and know and believe. Coupled with the gospel presentation, the Holy Spirit's preparation results in salvation. Amen to that. Well, there's chapter 8 of Acts for you this morning. Do notice here that God is not concerned with who you are or what you have done in the past. God here is saving a man who was excluded from his people, and now he becomes a part of his people. He's working with this Ethiopian man who comes from this bemoaned origin. In terms of ethnicity, he's a foreigner. His condition was that of someone who was now genderless. He had plenty of status, plenty of power, but it was all on loan. It was not actually his. And God chose to save him. And he calls on you as well to come to him. It does not matter where you've been, what you've done. Nothing is beyond the grace of our God. There is no sin too great. There is no status too high or too low. There's no condition too despised. No self-image too poor. No origin too ordinary for God to save. And to those of you who are in Christ, to those of you who know Christ as your Lord and Savior, often we would want God to do some outward miracle. A miracle to save somebody's soul, a loved one's soul, a friend's soul. But in reality, he uses his word. If you want to see God do something, share his word. The very word that you possess, that I possess, share the word of God. And like Philip, trust in the potency of his word to convince people to come to Christ. Do not depend on your persuasive ability. If you're anything like me, you don't have it. And because we possess his word, each and every single one of us are without excuse. Go and share his word. You won't regret it, at least not for long. For not too long. As you see God use you. Let's pray.